We have finally approached the finish line in regards to the book of Daniel. And as we finish up Daniel chapter 11 this morning, and then also look into chapter 12, which is a pretty brief chapter, basically chapter 11 kind of gives us the culmination, as it were, of the visions that were previously given to Daniel back in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And I know it's been a couple weeks, I guess it's actually been about 3 weeks since we looked at the first half of chapter 11, and basically it was kind of a history from our perspective, future for Daniel, but a history from our perspective of a bunch of the things that took place after Daniel's death, basically up until Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, up until the time that he was actually cut off. And again, we could spend many, many Sundays, many, many messages kind of looking at the math and the prophecies and the specific timelines given for the prophecies, and really, you know, get it down to a science as far as, you know, exactly how God's word came to pass exactly like he said, like he revealed through his prophets. We can go from basically the triumphal entry and backtrack and see how everything falls into almost a perfect timeline. But again, we have a special advantage, don't we? As far as these prophecies so far, for the most part, because we're looking back at what God has fulfilled, which was still future for Daniel. But the second half of chapter 11, as we pick up in verse 36 this morning, is actually now looking forward, even from our perspective, from where we sit today. This final section gives us insight not only into some of the prophecies that were given previously to Daniel, but also gives us insight into the revelation given to the Apostle John, and validates both John's revelation and those things that were revealed to Daniel also. Makes sense, right? They were given by the same God, with the same plan, with the same purpose, and it's going to have the same outcome, right? And so it makes a lot of sense when you kind of put all these things together. And again, I wish I told Colleen this morning, she asked, so Pastor, where are we going to next? Well, I want to go to Revelation again, but I don't know if I have the stamina for that. it's actually been about, believe it or not, 6 years since we've been in Revelation. I can't believe it's been that long since we went through the book of Revelation. So I'm not saying that we won't do it again, but we may wait for a little while. I may give my brain a little break there as far as eschatology goes. But there's so many things that tie in so well, you know, back and forth as far as Revelation concerning Daniel and Daniel concerning Revelation. And so we're going to pick up this morning. Actually, we're going to go back to verse 35, but let's just have a short word of prayer as we get into God's word. Father God, again, we thank you for all the things that you chose to reveal to prophets and servants such as Daniel. And God, we thank you for the truths that we have been able to look at, the things that we have been able to learn, Lord, in history, how it is that you have brought about your will and your plan. And God, that helps our faith in regards to the things that you have promised that have not come to pass yet. And Lord, as we just finish up the book of Daniel today, I just pray that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and the proper understanding of your word. God, help us wrap our minds around the things that you have in store, Lord, for your people, Israel, and for us as your saints as well. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically, the first half of chapter 11, as I mentioned, had to do with all the wars and a lot of the prophecies surrounding a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil ruler, a preview, as it were, of the Antichrist who was to come, kind of just a taste of that which is still going to be fulfilled yet in the future from today. And as we finished up the first half of that, look back at verse 35 of Daniel 11. It says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall." And again, we talked about the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabees who basically stood up for God, stood up for righteousness and for God's law, and, you know, did what they could to resist the plan of Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of them did die. But again, reading this again, it says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white." And here's the key phrase in verse 35, "until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Here we have a break. And basically, there's a gap between verses 35 and 36 that we know of to be of at least, at this point, 2,000 years. All right? The age of grace came into play, right, at the end of Jesus, when he gave up his life for us. Josiah, do you have a problem? No. Why don't you sit up and stay still? You're being kind of distracting. And I guess we've talked about this in recent weeks. There was a mystery revealed to the apostles, right? And it was the mystery of the church. It was the mystery of the age of grace. The time when God was going to use the church to build his future kingdom. That has to do with the millennial reign and also, of course, eternity, right? God has spent 2,000 years building his kingdom. Isn't that going to be a cool, immense... I mean, think about all of the people who have been saved over the centuries and the fact that we're going to get to worship God with them in perfect harmony and perfect love and perfect peace, right? Wow, that wasn't revealed to the Jews ahead of time, but that was always part of God's plan. Well, between verses 35 and 36, I actually have a little note here in a little bracket in my Bible. It says 2,000 years. I should put a little plus sign. We don't know how much longer God is going to tarry, right? We haven't quite reached the 2,000 year mark. We're almost there. Will we reach it in our lifetime? I don't know. I'm kind of hoping that God doesn't tarry too long and he calls his church home. But again, my timing isn't God's timing, right? We're going to talk about that. But basically, everything up through verse 35 in regards to Daniel chapter 11 that was prophesied has clearly been fulfilled in history. And if you have the time and have the interest, you can go back and you can look at the historical events and you see, wow, okay, I see how this fits into exactly what Daniel was talking about here. And even going back to the prophecies given in Daniel chapter 7, 8, and 9, with the exclusion of those things referring to the very end times. And again, that's why I wanted to point that out in verse 35, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. There is still more to come. And of course, as Daniel heard this message, had Antiochus Epiphanes come yet? No. That was still even for the appointed time, wasn't it? And so we're looking at it from that perspective of those things having been taken care of. But as soon as we get into verse 36 and we start to look at the descriptions of this king, which is another king, one soon realizes that there hasn't been a king like this yet to rule upon the face of the earth. There are some who have maybe been close, again, have maybe been a preview, but they do not fit the bill that is given here. It's interesting because liberal Bible scholars try to tie these traits that are mentioned in the coming verses to Antiochus Epiphanes or even Herod the Great. But those who look at this next section honestly have to admit those men don't fit the descriptions that are given there. Yeah, they may have been a preview like Antiochus Epiphanes absolutely was, but they didn't go as far as this individual. And so we're introduced to this king in verse 36. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." So we're given the king's MO here, okay? "He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." And so we're given basically just a summary statement of what this future king is going to do, or we're given his MO, his modus operandi, right? And so first of all, we're told he's going to do according to his own will. We don't have any rulers on the face of the earth doing that today, do we? We have even some in our own country, right, that are trying to rule by their own will, by their own understanding, okay? And we've had rulers in the past do this as well. The second thing that's mentioned there, he will exalt and magnify himself. And this is beyond anything that we have seen even today. We've seen dictators rise, haven't we? You know, we look at the news and we watch what's going on in Iran, and there are dictators that definitely magnify themselves, right? They have, I have to laugh, I don't know if I should say this or not. I had to go into a lawyer's office the other day to deliver a new copy machine. And I walked into where the copy machine was, and on the wall, about this big, was a painted portrait of this lawyer. And I just kind of stifled a bit of a chuckle and went about my business, and one of the employees made a comment about their boss. And I couldn't help but say something about the picture, and they both were like, yeah, uh-huh. He's magnifying himself. You know, and again, we think about dictators and nations. You watch the news and you see, you know, they've got pictures, right? Big, huge pictures on the side of buildings with what? An image of that ruler who is trying to magnify themselves. You know, I don't care necessarily who the president is. I really don't like going into government offices and seeing their pictures hanging up on the wall sometimes, because it reminds me of that. You know, and of course, maybe it's easier to swallow when it's somebody that I agree with, right? But still, it's you know, this man is going to magnify himself beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced, okay? And how do we know this? Well, the next trait that's mentioned there regarding his MO is the fact that he is going to be a blasphemer. He shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods. Right now, at least most of the world leaders wouldn't be quite so open and transparent. Those that are at least hiding under the shell of their God, whatever that might be, little g, right? But this one is going to magnify himself above all gods, it says. And he's going to speak blasphemy against all other gods. We're going to get into that a little bit more. The next thing that's mentioned there is that he will be prosperous. And we do know that he will be prosperous for a certain amount of time, okay? And finally, the fifth thing here is it becomes pretty obvious from these actions and these descriptions to come that this individual must be who we refer to as the Antichrist, the one who is going to come, basically be controlled by Satan, who's going to set up, you know, he's going to be used as a tool by Satan to be able to set his kingdom up here on earth and have the rule that he has always coveted from the one true God. Kind of scary, huh? You think about it. But look at the end of verse 36. And this jumped out of the page at me and just nailed me right between the eyes. It says, "For what has been determined shall be done." The ESV version, the English Standard Version, says this: "For what is decreed shall be done." You understand what that means? These are events that are going to come to pass. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Why? Because this is God's will. And we've gone through Revelation in the past, for those of you who were here. There's some pretty difficult scenes in Revelation, aren't there, to understand, especially when you start to look at it in the context of the human factor and the judgment that God is pouring out on the earth and how it affects human life. But it's necessary because our God is just. It's necessary because our God is righteous. There is a reason why these things are going to take place and why they're going to take place the way they do. He goes on here in verse 37. He says, it's revealed to Daniel, it says, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." And I already alluded to that. I got ahead of myself. But he's going to basically honor only himself. He's not going to follow any traditional gods, nor is he going to ascribe to the Jewish faith in any form, referring to the one true God. And it's interesting. You see here this phrase, the desire of women. He will neither regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. The best explanation I read regarding this phrase is tied to the fact that Jewish women who are devout Jews desire to be the one whom the promised seed comes through. Who's the promised seed? It's Messiah, right? It's Jesus, but of course, Jews today don't believe that. Well, he wasn't the Messiah, right? But that was the desire of women. That was the desire of Jewish women. That desire, of course, was fulfilled through Mary. Right? The Virgin Mary. He's not going to be attached to any worldly religion that exists really upon the earth right now. Does that make sense? He's going to be his own God. That's really what is being given to us in the context here. He will exalt himself as that deity. And isn't it interesting, as we look at our society, how are we raising our kids in so many ways? We're raising our kids to exalt themselves, aren't we? We're raising our kids, in a sense, almost to be little gods. You know, everything is about them. And it's easy to get sucked into that, right? It's all about, well, again, we see how society is being conditioned and how this one with this kind of attitude, you know, is going to be acceptable to people in the world. Not to mention, we have other things that are mentioned to us in Scripture regarding the end times. Number one thing that comes to mind is the great delusion, right? That God is going to allow to go out over the earth. You think that spirit's already alive and well? Even in our nation, there's a lot of people under false assumptions, right? Who have false understanding of how the world works. This really ties in well, Judy, with our Sunday school class even. You know, talking about, you know, we're going through our financial class, and today the focus what was on honesty. The world's not a very honest place anymore, is it? Yet, we don't seem terribly upset about it, do we? And I'm talking about the world. Yeah, it's all right. As long as I'm taken care of and I'm not hurt, then that's okay. See, the world is being conditioned. We're being programmed to be able to accept one like this who will come to rule one day and will exalt himself above all gods, above all that we understand to be religion even. Verse 38, he says, but in their place, regarding the other gods and all that, but in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses. This is more like a god of war, a god of conflict, okay? He's going to be a man of war. He is going to rule by brute force. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus, verse 39, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And again, there's a couple different aspects that are going on here. Part of the fact is that he is going to rule with his wealth. He is going to take bribes, like we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. He is going to put people in positions who owe him, who maybe have, you know, maybe he's bribed them or they've accepted bribes or whatever the case is. He is going to set them up. And again, think back to the visions that Daniel had. We had a beast with three horns, right? And there was a beast with 10 horns, that one, right? Okay. And again, there's going to be kings and many nations that are involved. And all this ties into the future prophecies even given to John in the Revelation. Who is this man going to be? Obviously, the man of sin hasn't necessarily been revealed yet, right? Scripture tells us that. Again, we've been given some previews of that. Was Antiochus Epiphanes a candidate? Sure. Was Herod the Great a candidate? Maybe. Was Hitler a candidate? Absolutely. He did atrocities worse even than Antiochus Epiphanes did, right? He could have been the man, but he wasn't, was he? The end hasn't come yet. And God's not going to stop his program partway through when it comes to that 70th week, that the final 7 years that was revealed to Daniel. So who is this man? Scholars such as Walverd believe, and I tend to agree with him in light of the prophetic visions of Daniel, that this leader who will rise up is probably going to be of Roman descent. We talk about revived Rome, right? We look at the vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had and how the different metals represented different empires. And we look at the feet made of iron mixed with clay. Well, what was the Roman Empire? Well, it was the legs of iron, right? It was the thighs of bronze. It was the legs of iron. And so, and again, we talked about the fact in previous months how the Roman Empire has never really been completely conquered like the other nations. They've kind of continued to exist in some shape or form. And so this idea of a revived Roman Empire makes sense. And so it would make sense that this particular one, the one who will be tagged as the Antichrist, will be somehow, some way, of Roman descent. But he is going to be a ruler. He is going to be a king of war, taking what he wills and eventually ruling, to an extent, the entire earth. As I mentioned, there's some other things going on in here, too. This also could be a twofold reference to the beast and the dragon mentioned in Revelation 13. Go ahead and turn over to Revelation 13 with me for just a moment. Because we know that the Antichrist does not work of his own accord. He works with, in line, basically, with the dragon, who we know is Satan. Okay? And I just want to read a few verses from Revelation 13. I'll let you find your place there. Beginning in verse 1, of course, this is the vision that John is seeing, okay? He says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." And again, the sea often represents humanity, right? People, so somebody rising up from the nations. "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw," which was previously introduced, and then here as well, "I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, pay attention, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And isn't it interesting, as we think back to the visions that Daniel had of the different beasts, how this is kind of an amalgamation, in a sense, of all the beasts that Daniel saw, almost kind of wrapped up into one. But we understand, and you need to understand, that this is basically what's revealed in Revelation 13 is going to be the final world government. This is going to be the final human government to exist upon the earth before the reign of Christ. Okay, he goes on. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Does that make the hair on the back of your neck stand up just a little bit? Going on in verse 5, it says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted with him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You can go and turn back to Daniel. We can keep going. Wow. That fits the bill pretty well, doesn't it? And so we look at this one who's introduced in the last section of Daniel chapter 11, this one who is given his authority by the dragon, okay? And then we continue on to read here kind of what takes place in verse 40. Again, at the time of the end, back in Daniel chapter 11, this pops up again, at the time of the end. In the end times, the culmination of God's plan for mankind and for Israel. And again, the focus I want you to understand here is back more on Israel than it is on the Gentiles. Okay, we're looking at the Jewish nation. This is the revelation to Daniel. Okay, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter countries. He shall enter the country," referring back to the Antichrist, "overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom and Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." And so, again, a little bit of information is given to us here regarding his power. Okay? He is going to have, yes, there are nations that are going to go to war against him, and this takes place later on during the last 7 years, what we refer to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. But again, we have to be reminded, what takes place the first 3.5 years? It's mostly peaceful. That's right. The Antichrist kind of gets his power. He gains his power. He gains the trust of the world, as it were. Some of these wars may happen very early on, and then he overwhelms them, and he shows the world exactly how powerful he is. And in the midst of that, he is also going to basically create a new world religion, as I mentioned, where he sets himself up as the object of affection or as the object of worship. John Walvoord makes this observation, and I'm quoting him here. He says, "What will be completely different about the world religion at this time is, number one, the total subjugation of all previous religions." Think about that. What is the mantra of people that want peace on the earth apart from the one true God? We need to get along with one another, right? We shouldn't have religion. You know, we shouldn't have Christian and Muslim and Hindu, and I could keep going on down the list. Why? Well, because it causes division. It causes strife. All the wars in the world right now are because of religion. The second thing he mentions here, he says, two, the worship of the world, this is the difference in this world religion compared to any other religion now, the worship of the world ruler without reference to any other divine power except that of Satan. Over the past 30 years, over the past 50 years, we've seen the stage being set for a world religion, right? Under the guise of peace and unity, this religion that's mentioned here is going to be brought in and is going to be put in place. He is going to basically have a message for the people. The only way that we can solve the world's problems is if everybody comes together with one common goal for mankind. And imagine how sweet and aromatic those words are going to be. Okay? Yet at the same time, he's going to be blaspheming the one true God. And he's going to be blaspheming anybody who claims to serve the one true God. Now, we have to think in context of the tribulation. Where's the church? The church is in heaven with God. Then who are the believers there during the tribulation? Well, again, Revelation makes it very clear. Very early on, during the 70th week of Daniel, very early on, 12,000 men from every tribe, from the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to be the first fruits, as it were, during the tribulation. 144,000 are going to acknowledge God for who he is. They're going to come back to God. They're going to worship him. They're not Christians per se, but they are going to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he did pay the penalty for sin, and they are going to make themselves subject to our Lord and Savior. Praise God. And then as a result of their being saved during that time, many, many more are going to be saved. It says innumerable, okay? These are the ones that the dragon is going to make war with, as the events we have laid out. And again, if you have some time, go and read Revelation 6 through 19. That's where we get all the detailed information, okay? The war is against the Old Testament saints. And I just want you to have that in the back of your mind because of something else that's going to be revealed here. But it's going to be under the guise of this one world religion that is going to bring peace, which will be somewhat true for the first 3 years or so. And it's interesting because I'm sure it's going to be with this. All the other religions have brought division. Well, is that message wrong? Does religion bring division? Does Christianity divide? Didn't Jesus himself say that his gospel was going to divide families even? Absolutely. But it's not because being a Christ follower is bad. It's not because we choose to divide, right? It's because Satan divides. People who are in the world separate, continue to keep themselves separate from the one true God, don't they? And that's where the division comes from. It's not so much religion as it is Satan fighting against God, fighting against God's plan. And of course, now Satan is going to use this to his advantage in the end times to bring about this one world religion. And you know, the tragedy is, it sounds great, doesn't it? Do we want peace on the earth? Absolutely. Sure. But not with a worldly ruler, because I know that that's not possible. It can only come through Christ. But here the stage is going to be set. Satan is finally going to have all that he ever wanted, total control over God's creation, almost. God is going to make it clear that he really doesn't have as much control as he thinks he does. He will at least have political rule and be able to persecute God's people with very little to stop him. Again, what happens when the church is taken out of the earth? Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit is removed. There's no more restraint. Men can do what's right in their own eyes, and man, is it going to snowball fast. Satan is going to have control of the majority of people on the earth. But what happens? Again, going back to the book of Revelation, during the second half of this time period, God begins to pour out his wrath against the earth and against those who have willfully rebelled against him. And this will be the time what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. And I think that's also when some of these wars that are mentioned here in verses 40 through 45 start to take place. Because sure, the first 3 years are relatively peaceful. Yeah, there is this really weird events that took place. We talk about the seven seals, which is just a preview of the judgments to come, right? And then partway through his reign, here come the trumpet judgments. And I wish I could remember the order of them, but each one increases in severity. And then shortly following the trumpet judgments are the bowl judgments, where the seal was just a taste, the trumpet was a sample, and then the bowl judgment is the full fury, the full amount of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth and the various judgments that come with that. And then what do we also have listed for us in Revelation? We have the reminder that there are wars that are going to be taking place even then. Armies that are gathering to fight against, well, the beast at first. And what's interesting is all those armies will eventually turn and try to fight God, try to fight Jesus as he returns, okay? But during the second half of the tribulation, things begin to fall apart. This is the time when the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. Again, partway through, Scripture tells us, right, that he is going to break his covenant exactly halfway through. He's going to defile the temple, much like Antiochus Epiphanes did, but even worse. And then he's going to begin to do horrible things to the Jews and others who turn to the Lord during that time. During that time, hundreds of thousands of saints are going to die for the sake of their God, for the sake, as it were, of the gospel. And as you look at the events of Revelation 6 through 19 and what is prophesied here, along with other prophets such as Ezekiel, if you have a chance, look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. We see how these things are played out. Revelation gives us the most details regarding these wars and how the armies began to assemble against the beast and make war with him. But as I mentioned before, the Antichrist is going to be strong. Okay, he's empowered by Satan himself. And it's during this time that, again, he's going to go into the glorious city there, as it mentions in verse 40. And the things that have already been revealed to Daniel are going to come to pass. So what about the nations that are not subdued by him that are mentioned in the end of verse 41 there? Look at verse 43. Let's go on here. It says, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He's going to be concerned about his kingdom. He's going to be concerned because of things that are going on in the background. The sixth bowl judgment in Revelation, if you guys remember what that is, God pours out the sixth bowl and it dries up the river Euphrates, which Scripture specifically says there makes way for the kings of the east to come in and invade. They no longer have that natural barrier there. It opens the door, and I think that is the concern that is mentioned here, that he hears about these troubles going on. Verse 45 says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. And if there's anything that we leave here with today in the end of the story, is to understand that the beast, the Antichrist, they will be crushed, they will be stopped, they will not be successful, even though there is a small amount of time that it seems that would be the case. Now, it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break here, because really the chapter continues even into chapter 12. It's still the same conversation. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people regarding the Israelites, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And again, we've already talked pretty a lot this morning about the great tribulation and the effect that it's going to have on God's people and upon those who claim God during these final years. It says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And all of a sudden now we have to stop and go, okay, whoa, there's another resurrection mentioned here. Because again, what was revealed to the Apostle Paul? We shall not all sleep, right? But we will be changed. But the dead in Christ, okay, this is the church, okay? We have to separate these out. The dead in Christ, the church will be resurrected. There's a resurrection there. You understand now the two, there is another resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation just before the millennial kingdom is brought about. Now, I am way out of time this morning. There are different schools of thought regarding the Old Testament saints. Let me ask you a question, and this may or may not make sense to you. Are Old Testament saints a part of the church? I'm going to step out on a limb, and I'm going to tell you no. They are under the Old Covenant. They were under the law. Are the tribulation saints part of the church? Not if the church has been raptured, right? And so there's a school of thought that says that when the resurrection for the church happens, the Old Testament saints are not resurrected until this event right here mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. They're resurrected for what? For the kingdom that they were looking forward to as Jews, as God's chosen people, and those who died during the tribulation time as a result of persecution. All right. Now, what's interesting here is there. This does cause a little bit of contention because he goes on to say, it says, some to everlasting life and some to shame and contempt. But it's interesting, in the language, though, there's room to actually interpret that the second resurrection happens later. And what we're told in Revelation is those that are not found written in the book of life, they're not resurrected until the end of the millennium. And that's when the final judgment takes place. And so I think there's that separation exists right here as well. And I know this is a lot to ponder, but wow. It's amazing to see God pen his plan out. And for us to, you know, even though we're still looking forward, is it going to come to pass exactly like I've shared? I'm not God. He's got it. It's going to be way better than anything that we imagine as far as the way that it plays out. But we do know that this is what is going to happen. Everyone who is found written in the book, which book mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 12? Well, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, right? Those are the ones that are going to be resurrected to everlasting life. He goes on in verse 3, he says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And again, as I mentioned, there's that great revival that takes place during the tribulation time. They don't care about their own lives. They're going to share the truth of the gospel. Boy, would it be that we were motivated more so? We don't have the persecution to put up with, do we? But you, Daniel, verse 4, and this is interesting, he says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And Pastor Robin Simmons likes to share this verse quite often because he says, why do I think we're in the end times? Well, look at the words that Daniel uses right here. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What do we see happening upon the earth even today? Can I go to the other side of the world and be there in 15 hours if I hopped on an airplane right now? Men travel to and fro, right? Has knowledge, now knowledge, not necessarily wisdom, has knowledge increased? Do we have access to more information now with technology than we've ever had in the history of mankind? Absolutely. We can go and we can find basically any piece of information that we want. Are we smarter? No. I honestly don't think so. That's one of the things that, you know, one of the well, look, you know, evolution mushroom, look how much better we're getting. Okay, I don't think so. But men definitely are moving to and fro, and knowledge is increasing. Verse 5 says, "And I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?'" Now, I misread this. I thought he was saying, when is this going to happen? That's not what he's asking. How long will it be? How long is this amount of time? Referring to, you know, the time of the end. "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever," he's making an oath here, "that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Wow. How long is it going to take? How long will this take, these final events? Well, a time, times, and half a time. By the way, this is the same phrase that's used in Daniel 7:25, referring to, are you ready? The last half of the tribulation, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. 1 year, 2 years, and then half a year, 3.5 years. And when is Antichrist going to break his covenant with Israel? Exactly in the middle of the 7 years, right? 3.5 years in, which leaves remainder 3.5 years for all of these atrocities and all these things and the judgments to take place. Pretty cool, huh? A time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. Again, God is going to bring Israel to its knees, right? And they're going to have no choice but for those faithful to respond to him, right? And they are. And it's going to be, you know, praise God for his mercy and his grace. We talked about this many times as we were going through the book of Revelation. Sure, they're not delivered from the time of Jacob's trouble, but they will be delivered from the lake of fire, okay? It's interesting. He mentions here that the prophecy is to be sealed. It was to be sealed from human understanding until when? The end of times. And then he goes on to explain. Verse 8, he says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" Daniel wanted to know more, and basically the angel says, no. The truth that you need to understand has been revealed to you. This is not yet the end of times. It is not time to be revealed. Verse 10, he goes, it says, "Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you," referring to Daniel, "go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Who's going to be part of the resurrection mentioned back there in verse 2? Daniel. And he says, "Your work is done, Daniel. I've revealed these truths. You've written them down. It is now your time to rest, and you will awaken to these fulfilled promises." But he mentions here 1,290 days. Well, you realize that 1,290 days is 3.5 years with an extra month, right? Like, what's going on? What are the extra 30 days about? I don't know. It could have to do with events leading up to the abomination of desolation or to the days at the end of it for the purification of the temple. And then he mentions 1,335 days, an additional 45 days. What is that about? Well, perhaps it has something to do with the time required to set up the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. Think about it. If God is going to be using, there's going to be human saints left on earth who live through that. And God is going to use them. And I'm sure he's going to intervene in his creative ways as well, right? But, you know, it's going to be, I mean, imagine all the people having come through the tribulation. Are they going to need some time to kind of decompress? Yeah. I imagine there's going to be lots of celebration and things going on during that time. But, you know, the point that I want us to finish with today before we go into our time of communion is back there in verse 10. It says, "But the wise shall understand." It says, "The wicked will not understand." Does it ever frustrate you when you see the path that the world is on? Does the lack of understanding just make you angry? It does me. But then I have to be reminded, right? people in the world are spiritually blind. They don't have an understanding of this in any shape or form. They don't want to have an understanding of this. And anything that you would even try to necessarily reveal to those who are willfully ignorant, right? This doesn't mean anything to them. But the wise will understand. I'm not going to stand before you this morning and tell you that I think I've got this all figured out, and I'm not going to assume that I've given you enough information to be able to walk out of the doors and be able to fully wrap your mind around this, but I hope that everybody here today can at least be wise in their understanding of what it is that we have talked about. Do you look forward to God fulfilling His final plan? I do. Is it bittersweet? It is, because I know that there are people that are going to be separated from God for eternity. There are those that are going to be cast into the lake of fire at the end. Those that are resurrected that are not written in the book of life at the end. But that's what we're here for right now. That's why we're here, to share God's truth. And we're reminded that God, through His Son Jesus, has provided a way to have a relationship with Him. He has provided deliverance, right, from eternal punishment. He's provided deliverance from the lake of fire. And that is what we celebrate and remember during our time of communion. Jesus offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, right? And our time of communion is simply a memorial service, a reminder for believers of what it is that Christ did. If I could get Cole and Dell to come up. I have all these scriptures going through my head, and I was thinking about Revelation chapter 5. John is seeing so many things and trying to absorb it all as God is revealing. I mean, John is in heaven looking at all these things and trying to process them. And one of the things in chapter 5 is before the opening of the scroll with the seven seals, he says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it." And look at John's reaction. It says, "So I wept much, I cried much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Skipping to verse 7, it says, "He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" I could keep going, but that is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He is worthy to judge because He has taken the judgment for our sins. He is worthy to execute judgment because of that. And that is the picture that was drawn out there, the scene given to the Apostle John in the Revelation. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to His disciples. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'm going to skip ahead slightly here. He says, "This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." We are looking forward to promises being revealed, aren't we? We're looking forward to the promises regarding Christ. We're looking forward to the promises regarding the end times. And it's hard sometimes to even imagine, right?
And again, Scripture tells us that it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Yet here we are trying to wrap our minds around it. But it's only possible because of the blood of Christ. We are not worthy on our own. Some may try to argue that, but I'm not. I know my heart. I know who I am apart from God. I know how far I miss the mark. Without the blood of Jesus, it's not possible, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The same man also took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." This part excites me too. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, we show, we look forward to the Lord's return," right? We remember his death until he comes. Until the end of time, right? So, and Father God, as we just contemplate your sacrifice once again, Lord, as we think about the benefits that we receive as being children adopted into your family, heirs with Christ, Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of your kingdom. We thank you, God, for choosing us before the foundation of the world. We thank you for giving up your life for us, God. May we live as grateful followers of you, sharing your love with others as we leave this place, God. Let it pour out from us, God. We know that it is our reasonable service to be about your work for what it is you've done for us. Again, we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.